Thank you, brother. Our actual text this morning is Psalm 22. If you turn there, that's where we'll be for most of the rest of the message today. Psalm 22. I titled today's message, The Cry of Dereliction. And I wondered after I passed that on, if maybe that should have been changed. The word dereliction might not be all that familiar to people for whom English is a second language. And then I thought, well, it's probably not all that familiar to people who are native speakers as well. It's kind of an old-fashioned word, I guess. We still hear it once in a while if we hear about a soldier who's been accused of dereliction of duty. Once in a great while, you still hear it in reference to someone who's down and out, and sometimes probably not politically correct anymore to call someone like that a derelict. The word itself is simply means abandonment, a cry of abandonment. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's an actual and intentional neglect and abandonment. And those first words that we read, that after Jesus had been on the cross nearly 9 hours, or 6 hours, I'm sorry, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, the opening words to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now I hope that each of us will take time as we approach Easter Sunday to read and contemplate the four Gospels as they relate the story of the Passion of Christ. It's, you know, Paul says, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. And it's so easy for us to forget the tremendous price that was paid for our salvation. And there's no better way to really to explore this than looking into Psalm 22. Some scholars have even called Psalm 22 the fifth gospel. But this psalm, I think, is even more than that. Brothers and sisters, It's a profound privilege to study this psalm because I believe it admits us into the heart of Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. Now, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting this first verse of the psalm. I want us to see, as in the introduction here, that this is not a failure. This is not a failure of faith. However, it is a fulfillment of Scripture. A fulfillment of Scripture. When Jesus speaks these words, he's fulfilling Scripture. The plan of the ages is being unfolded, and Jesus does not want anyone to miss it. We are also looking at a correct use of Scripture. When Jesus quotes this psalm, he reminds us that there is a correct use of Scriptures. We see Jesus deriving from this psalm what he needed as one who is fully human, bearing up under the weight of tremendous physical and spiritual agony. You see, I believe Jesus didn't stop at verse 1. I have several reasons for this, but I probably won't have time to go into them later. But as he was living the horrors of the first part of Psalm 22, he's also accepting the encouragement of fulfilled and fulfilling prophecy. I believe he was also drawing strength from the delights of the second part of this psalm. The fourth thing I see happening in this psalm is that, the rabbis historically had not ever seen this psalm as messianic. This fourth word from the cross shows Jesus in his mercy still trying to reach the scripture-saturated Pharisees who had refused to see the many-layered testimonies to who Jesus was. So I see it as the mercy of the Lord still seeking to reach his own. So I want us to journey together into this psalm this morning and see the distance that Jesus traveled as he suffered for you and for me upon the cross. Excuse me. I want us then to see, first of all, the distance of dereliction. The distance of dereliction, the distance of abandonment. Now, in the title of the psalm, you see it's a psalm of David. Now, David had a lot of trouble in his life, and he wrote a lot about those troubles in the book of Psalms. So much of the story of his life, he was on the run from those who were pursuing him. The problem is that no scholar can identify anything that we know about from the life of David that fits the extreme things that are said in this psalm. Now, usually when this happens in positive passages, where there's success and triumph that is larger than David in his lifetime fulfilled, the rabbis were very generous to say, well, this is something that happens when the Messiah comes, the greater son of David. So when Messiah comes, that's the way the success and the triumph is going to be. Now, if the rabbis had applied the same principles of interpretation to this psalm, they might have identified the scene that was being played out before them at the cross. As Jesus would later tell his own saddened followers on the road to Emmaus the afternoon of his resurrection, Jesus says to them, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter glory? See, Jesus is not letting off steam in frustration with this cry of dereliction. He's telling them the meaning of the intense supernatural darkness that had covered the earth since noon of the day of the crucifixion. So why is Jesus saying this? Number one, he's saying it because of who he is. He's God the Son dying on the cross. God the Son dying on that central cross. Did you get that? God was dying. God the Son. Jesus had made a point of teaching that he and the Father were one in perfect unity with the Holy Spirit. Yet there is, of course, a distinction between the persons. The eternal Trinity always existed in fellowship and harmony, in perfect holiness and sinlessness and eternal love and glory. Jesus had said that the Trinity have life in themselves. The Trinity is eternal. The Trinity is immortal. It is the very nature of God to be. That's why he tells Moses, or God tells Moses, I am that I am. It's just the nature of God to be. But here now we are faced with the ugly reality of God the Son dying on the cross. 1,000 years before the Romans devised the cross as a means of execution, God had told Moses that those who died upon a tree were particularly accursed by God. And here we see the one of whom the Father had only recently said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. We see him dying that accursed death. It is an unthinkable horror. The fellowship between God the Father and God the Son being broken for the first time in all eternity. For 3 hours, darkness covers the earth as a symbol of this broken fellowship. And finally, Jesus identifies what is happening by quoting what was hyperbole, what was exaggeration for David, but is a reality for Jesus. My God has forsaken me. But it's not only, he doesn't only quote this because of who he is. He quotes this because of what was happening. What was happening is that the Son of God became, in that moment, our sin bearer. He became our sin bearer. The one thing that separates us from God is sin. We know the verse as well. The wages of sin is death. No matter who is carrying that sin, the wages of sin must be death. God had told Adam that in the day that he sinned, you will surely die. Death is punitive, punishing separation from God because of sin. And we know the story of how Adam first sinned. Children in early New England learned their ABCs with a chant that began, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." Adam and all for A. The Bible nails it when it declares, "As in Adam, all die," because we all inherit the sinfulness of Adam. And it's an endless cycle of human failure and loss unless God can send another Adam to start a new creation. The New Testament doesn't call him a second Adam. It calls him the last Adam. The last Adam, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born without the inherited sinfulness of Adam. He lived his life in perfect fellowship with the Father, pleasing him in all things, perfectly fulfilling all that was in the plan to save humanity from their sinfulness. But the plan was not to provide a perfect role model for us to copy. Oh, there are those who preach Christianity as if Jesus is our great example. And of course, he is that, but that's not all he is. He wasn't given to us to provide the perfect role model so we'd all know what to do and to look like and to do what Jesus would do. That's not a bad practice, but that's not the ultimate purpose of his coming to earth. No, his purpose was to provide a perfect sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins, a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. Excuse me. For that part of the plan, we have to turn, of course, to another passage in Scripture. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ was born. Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before Christ was born. In that passage, it tells us what happened to Jesus, why this horror was happening to Jesus. It says, "We all like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all." Sometime between the prayer in the garden, when Jesus prayed that the cup containing all of your sin and mine and of all those who would believe on him, he prayed that that cup would pass from him. And then this particular moment of agony on the cross, sometime between the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony with which he He said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Lord had laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In his shame, bearing the marks of torture and brutality reserved for the worst of criminals, dying the death that illustrates just how bad sin is and how lost we are, Jesus cries the cry of dereliction. It is not a moment of lapsed faith, but the anguish of the rupture of fellowship between the eternal Father and the Son. It is the disorientation of as God's familiar protective presence is withdrawn and the enemy, death, closes in. It is first of all the distance of dereliction. And then it is the distance of derision, scorn. The scorn hurts deeply because Jesus came to his own creation, but his own people received him not. It's not the Roman soldiers that are taunting him. That's not the central hurt of the agony of derision that Jesus is facing, but the derision of those he came to save, those he came to witness to as his fellow Jews who had cried, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. I'm a worm and not a man," verse 6 says. "Scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Oh, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let's see whether or not he delivers him." Now, David's original sense of all this is, you know, because we have to remember that when we read the psalm, you know, David would compose it for a set of circumstances within his life that is duplicated and enhanced and brought forward in the life of Jesus, at least when the psalms are messianic. Well, David's original sense of all this is made poignant by the fact that it's probably Saul, whom David honored and served with gladness, but who now in his jealousy had put David in this situation of deprivation and loss. But for Jesus, how much more is this multiplied because of the distance that Jesus came? That's why we have this little statement here in the outline from John 1. The Word was from eternity past, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word came to his own creation. He came to his people, and they received him not. See all the familiar oppression of those who are apparently weak by those who are apparently strong. The crowd is depicted in verse 12 and 13. "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths against me." Later on it says, "Dogs surround me. A band of evil men has encircled me." Dogs being frequently used among the rabbis as a description of Gentiles. And here in the Gentile soldiers perhaps might be thought of in prophetically here. But the crowd here is depicted as just a menagerie of wild beasts. As Jesus becomes a public spectacle, all the worst of mob mentality becomes apparent. He's resented, and they are jealous of those who, like him, raise a high standard and then live up to it. And they say, "Oh, let's see how good his religion holds up. See if his religion will save him off that cross." Then, of course, there's the perverted gawking at the naked distortion of his crucified body, causing the unnatural protrusion of his bones. All they can do is laugh him to scorn. He goes the distance of derision. And then thirdly, he goes the distance of death. He goes the distance of death. Now, unlike the Gospels, we do not have a specific moment of death in this psalm. After all, whatever happened to David, whatever he was describing, he escaped, and he was very happy about his deliverance. But within the psalm, and prophetic of what Jesus went through, there are many pointers to the fact that in his fulfillment, Christ died for our sins. For instance, we have a clear description in verse 16 about crucifixion. It says, this band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Again, this is now about 700 years before the Romans devised the cross as a means of execution. Well, once your hands and feet were pierced and you're nailed to the cross, death is just a matter of time. Then in verse 18, they divide my garments among them and they cast lots for my clothing. This heartless gambling for the clothes of those crucified. It's not an unusual thing. It happened to everyone who was crucified. It was part of the torture and the terror associated with crucifixion. You've been stripped naked and nailed to the cross. And your last link to your earthly life lies in a pile on the ground. And when the soldiers' brutal work is done, they go into waiting mode, passing the time it's going to take you to die. They will be distracted by having a little fun with your robe and your undergarments. They look them over. And even though you are naked and the cool night is descending, you're not going to need those clothes anymore. And when the guard changes, you will watch the winner of the gambling walk away with your clothes. Another testimony that your life is over. And then there's this toll of exposure that we have described in verse 14. I'm poured out with water, like water, my heart is turned to wax, it's melted away. The anguish of terror and exposure takes its toll. Starvation, deprivation, part of the slow torture that brought about the end, usually in about 3, sometimes 5 or more days. And of course, the dry mouth is symptomatic. The dust of death in verse 14 is an ancient Hebrew expression for death. Now, in your outline, I want you to notice 3 key things. In verse 14, it says that Jesus is poured out. I am poured out like water. My bones are all out of joint. The brutality, the fierceness of the verbal and physical exertions and attacks, the dehydration take their toll. This is something that man can do to man. Also in verse 14, and implied in verse 17, we see that he is stretched out. Again, man can do this to fellow man as well. He can starve him. He can stretch him out. His bones are all out of joint. Of course, it all heightens the agony that, of course, ultimately results in the breathing difficulty, the strangulation as the diaphragm is no longer able to pull air into the lungs. It's a horrible way to die. I'm poured out. I'm stretched out. But verse 15 is the key thing. He is also laid out. Laid out in the dust of death. There's a key difference in this one, because the text says not that the menagerie of animals that are doing this to him physically are doing this to him, but you, thou God, lay me in the dust of death. You see, Jesus' enemies would have no power to do this except God gave it to them. He permitted it. But no, the word is stronger. Elsewhere, this word is translated that God ordained or God established. This suffering is not just happening because of man's inhumanity to man. This is not just the greatest crime in history, as we often hear. It is decreed in accordance with divine will. As a matter of fact, the main things that happened that day were the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. As a matter of fact, one of the wonderful things about Psalm 22, we won't have time to emphasize it, but we'll look at it now in verse 31. They will proclaim His righteousness when it's all said and done, when the final victory is seen and people from all over the world who've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior gather together and exalt Him in that great congregation at the end. They will proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, for He, God, has done it. God has done it. God has decreed it. It is the Lord's doing. Is it not marvelous in our eyes? The psalm says. And the three things, of course, that I thought about that happened that day that were the Lord's doing. Number one, it was the punishment for our peace. The punishment for our peace. Or as the King James so beautifully says, the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. The punishment for our peace was the Lord's doing. His death on the cross, His death on the cross was the Lord's doing. The first Christian sermon, the Apostle Peter says this boldly to the people who had shouted, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." He said to them, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and His foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross." Oh, but my friends, even more wondrous than this is that Jesus offered Himself. Jesus offered Himself. You know those precious words where Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd." And the good shepherd, what? He gives His life for the sheep. And then He says in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from the Father." It was in the eternal counsels of heaven that this idea to reconcile humanity by laying the sins of humanity upon God the Son at the cross. They planned it together. And there was one who was willing to die in your place, that a soul as unworthy as you and me could live. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. In the fulfillment, Jesus went the distance to death. In the end, He says, "Father," and He gives His life. "Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit." And He breathed His last. Then I want us to see the distance destroyed. The psalm is not over when we get through these ugly passages of crucifixion. It concludes with praise because the sufferer has escaped. Now for David, it was a narrow escape from death. For Jesus, it was a glorious escape through death. In spite of the moments of dereliction, when fellowship with the Father was cut off due to our sin being upon Jesus, three times the psalmist calls on the Lord. He calls upon the Lord. And I believe three times within this psalm, as Jesus is going through it, he receives the encouragement of these prayers. Listen, friends, this affirms one of the Bible's foundational principles. Whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, regardless of the circumstances. It couldn't have been any worse circumstances than at the cross. And that's the point of Psalm 22. That's the point of this prophetic, messianic psalm. Because there's a glory that happens as a result of calling on the name of the Lord. In the first prayer, the psalmist doesn't flounder in his grief. He doesn't waste time with self-pity. Instead, he reaches, as one writer says, he reaches for the rock that is higher than I, for the highest ground of all, God, who is the Holy One of Israel. And he remembers that the Lord is enthroned, meaning he's present in power and majesty on the praises of his people. Can you picture Jesus deriving strength from this psalm? The gospel record indicates there were stretches of time as Jesus hung upon the cross when he was silent. Can you imagine him praying in his heart to the Father? Oh, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. He fixed his mind on God's glory and on his name and on his fame among his people in that first prayer. And then in the second prayer, he concentrates on God's personal care of him. We see this in verses 9 through 11. You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's womb, and you've been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. God was not a casual acquaintance of David, and certainly not of the Lord Jesus. There's a long record in Scripture of substantial help that David had in preservation and deliverance in response to his cries. And yet again, these words seem so appropriate on the lips of Jesus, given his early life and later ministry. And then the third prayer underscores Jesus' unique person and ministry. The third prayer is the most exact and specific. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to me, to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions and save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Note, first of all, the acknowledgement of the distance between him and the Father. He prays, be not far off. Then see the utter surrender that must accompany any crucifixion. The admission of utter helplessness when he says, oh, my strength. And then comes the exacting prayer. Deliver my precious life from the power of the dogs. Now the vocabulary here in Hebrew makes this somewhat intense. Literally, it says, deliver my only. The Hebrew seems vague there, but that's often the way the Hebrew is. When it wants to emphasize something, it's my only. My only what? It is a reference to the one and only life that is ours. Each one of us is a unique identity. It is appointed unto man once to die. Why? And after that, the judgment. Why? Because we only have one identity. We're not reborn into successive beings and animals and gods or whatnot, the way we hear about from some of the other ones that try to devise an immortality of sorts. No, every human life is sacred. Every human life is unique. And of course, Jesus is the most unique of all as the only begotten of the Father. On the lips of David, it's an interesting way of expressing that he doesn't want to die. On the lips of Jesus, it is an intense cry to the Father to accept his sacrifice for sins and demonstrate this by raising him from the dead. As Paul would later put it, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Only the unique, only the my only of Jesus could accomplish that because of who he is. And may I remind all of us that the prayers of Jesus are always according to the will of God, and that they are therefore always answered. Then there follows a wonderful psalm of thanksgiving for answered prayer. We see that in verse 24. And for an ever-widening joy, a joy that spreads out in ever-widening circles until it encompasses the whole earth, until all the ends of the earth remember, as we read earlier, and turn to the Lord, and the families of nations bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all. Great psalm. Wish we had time to explore all the rest of those verses. But I do want to ask this question. How does this apply to us? Number one. Aside from the appreciation that it should enhance in us as we see what the Lord endured for us on the cross. Number one, I think as we think of what Christ suffered for us as our sin-bearing substitute, we must be mindful of the horrors of degradation, the violence of sin that Jesus endured. On the other hand, you know, we sing, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. If you ever sing that song again, of course it's not as popular as it used to be these days, but if you ever sing that song or a song like it, I come to the garden alone, anything that talks about this quiet, wonderful, secure relationship we have with the Lord, I want you to think about what it cost. Because what Jesus endured when he endured the hell, the eternal hell that you and I deserve for our sins, what he endured on the cross that is so graphically described as the treatment of wild animals tearing him apart, it was nothing, there was nothing about stillness near to the heart of God. He was in the center of God's will, no question about it. He was doing it because this is the plan. But he endured this wildness. He endured this intense battle that was fought and won within these verses. And because of that, because there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, don't neglect your quiet time. Don't neglect your quiet time. The Savior paid too much. And then secondly, besides seeing how bad sin is by the suffering it caused Jesus, I want you to look hard at how seriously Jesus took this abandonment by the Father. Now, I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation and be abandoned by the Father. Praise God that those who are truly saved have passed out of death into life, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Nor am I trying to put our relationship to the Father on an equal plane with that of between Jesus and the Father. But I am concerned about how easily we can willfully sin in our permissive age. The Christian can willfully sin in a permissive age. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is grieved by our sin. Should not we be grieved? The Bible says that when we sin, our fellowship with the Father is broken. Should not that grieve us? Should not we wonder why we have no Gethsemane-style dread of the loss of fellowship with the Lord? Oh, praise God that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us not take for granted our fellowship with God. Let us learn to dread. Let us learn to dread the deep and wide fellowship. The loss of fellowship with the Father. Let us learn to dread the loss of fellowship with the Father. And then thirdly, and I think the most thrilling part of this psalm is in verse 22. This is the first verse after that prayer. The first verse after the prayer of that final prayer of the psalmist. The prayer for deliverance. There's not a verse that describes the resurrection, obviously, in the psalm. But this verse implies it. In fact, this verse demands it. The Bible tells us how Jesus was able to endure the abandonment and the anguish of the cross, saying that we should look to Jesus for encouragement when things get hard in our lives, because we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross and scorned the shame. Well, there are a number of joys set before Him in the end of this psalm, but I want you to look at that first one, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. I think this is an incredible thing that is told us here. Think of it. This, what we are doing right now, what we are doing this morning, what they'll be doing as the others come in to join for the Chinese service and share together in the singing and the worship and the sharing of the Word of God. What we are doing here this morning is part of the joy that was set before Jesus. When He was on the cross, this was on His mind. You know, yes, in the big cathedrals where they gather in the name of Jesus. Yes, the big crowds. Yes, in the little groups of two or three gathered together in the name of Jesus. It is the resurrected Christ who joins us, who leads the worship, who declares the name of God. If worship is real, it's because the risen Lord couldn't wait to be here on Sunday morning. And all other fellowships that honor the Lord and believe His word and trust in Christ as a Savior. This is the precious thing. This is the joy that was set before Him. Oh, my friends, learn to love the deep and the wide fellowship of worship. And then fourthly, learn from Jesus Christ to pray the Scriptures. Learn to pray the Scriptures. While we can't say with certainty that Jesus prayed this psalm, obviously, our study shows just how Scripture helps us to focus away from self-pity and selfishness, especially in times of testing and struggle, and instead to focus on the revealed character and personal care of the Lord. And then fifthly, don't be led astray by the wrong premise of those who scoff. You know, verse 8 says, they scoff at Him and say, He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue Him. Let Him deliver Him, since He delights in Him. His enemy's scorn is based on the premise, well, if God is there at all, He must be there for your convenience. or for your comfort. And yet, we know God is in the midst of everything that happened on the cross. He planned it that way. It amounts to the same thing as Satan's temptation of Jesus to command that stones be made bread or to, you know, impress everybody by throwing yourself off the temple. Beloved, let us not act like little gods demanding our own way and pouting if we don't get it. Let us learn to let God be God in our lives and to pray with Jesus, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then lastly, it was the Father's plan that Jesus should offer his life a ransom for many. Jesus could say to the Father, "You lay me in the dust of death." Untold thousands of believers have been called upon also to give their lives for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But for most of us, we are called upon because of the overwhelming acts and facts of the mercy of God that we have looked at today, to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. A living sacrifice is the Bible's prescribed response to God's mercy. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands our life, our soul, and our all. Father, we give thanks for this incredible part of Scripture which forecasts and then deepens in meaning as it's fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ and in His death and in His resurrection. Lord, help us to go forward in the strength and power of those things that Jesus has done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.